There we go. You remember that we had left off in chapter 2 at verse 10, and Paul had just met with the apostles in Jerusalem and had declared to his readers that he was not summoned there, but God had sent him there to share the message that he was proclaiming, wanted to make sure that his ministry could continue to be fruitful and effective and the gospel would go forth as it needed to go forth. And he also had set a good example of being true to the gospel in the situation involving Titus. As we come to verses 10 to 13, Cliff's about to read those, and is it you, Mayor? Who's got that? Oh, you, Mayor, has. Mayor's about to read those, and they're going to describe an occasion for us when the Apostle Peter was untrue to the gospel and led others into hypocritical behavior. So that's where we are picking up. As I mentioned, I hope to get through verse 16, or at least to get it started. And that's where we're going today. I think you will find it. I've got some discussion time prepared a little later, and I think this will be profitable for us. All right. Go ahead, Mary, 11 to 13.
Starting verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy.
Even Barnabas. We'll talk about that. All right. So this situation occurs in Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire during New Testament times, and the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was at Antioch that believers in Christ were first called Christians. The issue revolved around Jews and Gentiles eating at the same table. There were numerous rituals and guidelines related to mealtimes that had arisen within Judaism. One of those guidelines restricted Jews from having table fellowship with Gentiles who lacked the seal of God's covenant, circumcision. This doesn't sound like much to you, but this was a very big deal to the law-keeping Jewish population in Jerusalem and around the world. You just did not do this. You just did not eat with sinners. Okay? It was unclean. It would make you unclean. It was just, I'm trying to convey that this was a very big deal. Okay? Now, when Peter arrived in Antioch, the church had both Jewish and Gentile Christians eating together at mealtimes. And we're told that Peter used to eat habitually with them. He joined into this practice, which is not surprising at all, since in the situation with Cornelius, the Lord had revealed to Peter his equal acceptance of Gentiles who responded to him in faith. And you find that in Acts chapter 11, verse 1 to 18. So Peter clearly saw all the believers as equals. When certain men came from James, however, Peter changed his behavior and withdrew from fellowship with the Gentiles. Now, who were these guys that came from James, the leader in the Jerusalem church? We shouldn't assume they were the same false brothers who were earlier demanding that Titus be circumcised in verses 3 and 4. Apparently, this delegation had some loyalty to James. The New Living Translation calls them Jewish friends of James. And maybe they even had some kind of letters of recommendation from him, although I want to point out James certainly gave no such instructions to them as we read here, and you can see that in like Acts 15:24, where James says as much. But when they saw Peter fellowshipping and eating with these uncircumcised Gentile Christians, they were shocked. It's not clear whether their mere presence prompted Peter's change in behavior or if, as I think, they no doubt spoke directly to him. Peter, so, in any case, Peter begins to draw back and now separates himself from the Gentile believers. The form of the verbs translated here, draw back and separate, suggests that Peter gradually withdrew from fellowship meals with them. And note here it says, because he was afraid of them. So let's talk about that a little bit. Peter possibly viewed this action as a tactically wise accommodation to the concerns of stricter Jewish Christians. But Paul, however, sees the matter very differently. For him, Peter's act sends the signal that Gentiles in Christ are not truly and fully cleansed from sin in Christ, and that they remain morally stained and must be avoided, and that they can finally remove that stain only by taking on themselves Jewish customs. All of this is a flat contradiction to the truth of the gospel, says Doug Moo. He continues. He says, why was Peter afraid of them? Maybe he feared being labeled a lawbreaker or losing the respect of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Perhaps more positively, Peter feared the conservative faction in the Jerusalem church would break off fellowship with Gentile believers, or that his ministry as an apostle to the Jews would suffer. Now, there's a long and interesting discussion, if this kind of thing fascinates you. Douglas Moo has a long and interesting discussion about this, where he talks about the political climate of those days and how it might have affected the thinking of James and Peter. And his conclusion after discussing all that is this. He says, the envoys from James would, on the reading of this situation, have urged Peter and the other Jewish Christians in Antioch to refrain from close contact with the Gentiles out of fear that their behavior would bring disrepute to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and elsewhere. For James and Peter, then, separating from the Gentile believers would have been perceived as an accommodation to facilitate Jewish evangelism. But Paul rightly sees that such an accommodation cannot be allowed because of what it would say about the Gentile status within the community. Okay. Still tracking with me? Okay. Peter's hypocritical behavior here negatively influenced those around him. And Peter certainly was very influential. And so the other Jewish believers began to separate themselves from the Gentiles at mealtimes, and even Barnabas, a model of Christian encouragement, was led astray, maybe carried away by the moment. Some more here from Dr. Moo. There are two good reasons for Paul to include the story here. First, since Antioch was not far away from the cities of South Galatia to which Paul is writing, the Christians in Galatia may have heard rumors about this incident. And it's also possible that the agitators were citing their own version of the story for their propaganda purposes. The prominence of Peter in Paul's version of this story is striking. Even though people from James instigated the problem, and Barnabas and all the other Jewish Christians in Antioch were complicit, it is Peter on whom Paul focuses. Perhaps then it was especially Peter's actions to which the agitators were appealing. So Paul may have needed to clear the air about the matter. Second, however, the Antioch incident provides a natural entree into the main argument of Galatians. The central issue in that incident, as Paul makes clear at the end of the story, is whether Gentile Christians should be forced to take on the Jewish law in order to attain full status within the Messianic community. And this is just the issue that Paul's letter is designed to tackle. As Dunn puts it, Galatians is what he should have said to Peter at Antioch had time and sufficient reflection allowed it. And then one more from John Stott on verse 13. This is important. If Paul had not taken his stand against Peter that day, either the whole Christian church would have drifted into a Jewish backwater and stagnated, or there would have been a permanent rift between Jewish and Gentile Christendom. One Lord, but two Lord's tables. Paul's outstanding courage on that occasion in resisting Peter preserved both the truth of the gospel and the international brotherhood of the church. I like to say we owe a lot to Paul, and especially this showed the courage he displayed on this occasion. 14 to 16. Oh, I'm sorry. Any questions or thoughts there before I push ahead? Everybody good?
Well, I think it does show a tremendous amount of courage. I mean, look at this. I mean, basically, he's by himself with the Gentile brothers. And, of course, I think his background and his dramatic conversion made it very clear. I mean, he was probably a legalist of all. He was a super legalist, and he had been basically brought out of that. So he wasn't going to go back into that. And it doesn't matter what Peter and the rest of them were doing. But it took a lot of courage too. I mean, think about it.
John Peter is an example of most people. Peter, or you know, the other half of, and then Paul is an example of Jesus. You know, to me, you know, taking this to me or to what I see, the examples that I understand in the present world. Peter's like most Christians, struggling to be the salt, be the light, stand for their, you know, convictions and stuff. And Paul is like Jesus, you know, because of his zeal, you know what I mean, or an example. And he's just so strong and so firm. And, you know, there's no gray, it's black and white. And, you know, I got to call you out because, you know, how would I not, you know?
We're going to talk more about it. We're not done talking about it yet, so. All right.
I was just thinking of what John just said. Paul recognized immediately where this was going to head.
That's right.
And Peter was not paying attention to where this kind of action was going to take him.
And not that he wasn't like, you know, wanting to be everything he could be, or a wholehearted Christian.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Right. It's just like, I example him to like,
Paul had a way.
Everybody else, like he just.
This is what got Jesus in trouble all the time.
Yeah,
Paul
had a way of seeing right to the heart of the matter.
Yeah.
All right.
When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified."
All right, nothing like a good public rebuke. Verses 15 and 16, or especially verse 16, you should highlight if you haven't. They are among several segments of key verses in Galatians, and so we're going to spend some time there. Three times in that verse, Paul talks about being justified. So if we don't know what he's talking about, then we're going to miss the message, and we don't want to do that. So, all right, back to verse 14 here. Whatever Peter's reason, he stood condemned, apparently, by God, because he was not, according to the NIV, acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He wasn't walking a straight course. He'd begun wavering in his beliefs, and he should have known better. The verb translated acting in line is that orthopedeo. It's from which we get orthopedics. It means to be straight-footed or forwardly footed. And Peter was acting with hypocrisy, verse 13, not merely making an honest mistake. We have no evidence that Peter had changed his mind about salvation being available to the Gentiles, so his actions are inconsistent with his beliefs. As you could say maybe here, he was out of line. But when Paul saw, somewhat surprised, I think, he may have discussed this with Peter privately, before he confronted him publicly. But in any case, I want to make a point of this. This was not a personality clash between Peter and Paul. But this is an important theological issue. no less than the truth of the gospel and the unity of the church were at stake. And Peter's actions reintroduced that same error about salvation that Paul was confronting and resisting when he defended Titus's right not to be circumcised. Peter's withdrawal from table fellowship with Gentile believers communicated that the Jews had a more favorable relationship with God. Peter's actions, in effect, were an attempt to force Gentile believers to follow Jewish customs, literally to become Jews. And his actions after the Jerusalem delegation arrived gave the impression that Gentile believers were second-class Christians. And the first time when I taught this many years ago, I had written a question here: are there any second-class Christians? And there are not. And we're going to talk about that for a while, too. And who acts this out today? Who treats other believers as if we're second-class Christians? Hold on to that, because I've got a whole thing about that. So we're going there, too. All right? I'm going to talk about verses 15 and 16 here. These are not easy verses. Neither are the ones that follow it. There are some verses, as you know, in the letter that we can kind of sail through, and others that require parking there for a while, and these are tougher verses. So I'm going to explain them the best I can, give you a couple of quotes. We'll talk about verses 14 and 15, and then we will, when we get to 6, we'll go through 16, and then I've got some things we're going to discuss. And when I'm done when we're done discussing those things, then I'm going to talk for a while about the meaning of justification. I don't know how far we'll get into all that today, but wherever we land, and we'll pick up next week, Wayne.
If you don't mind, I have a question. Mm-hmm. Am I misreading this from verse 11 on? Does it actually say that the friends of James confronted Peter?
No, it says that he was afraid of them.
He was afraid of them, so this was according to the text, it is entirely an act of Peter.
Yeah, well, not alone, clearly. There were others who joined in the hypocrisy.
Like the other Jews.
Because James' friend said, hey, what are you doing?
Right.
Okay.
They may have. They may well have, but it doesn't say that specifically. But you can certainly infer that, because before they arrived, you know, but then they arrived and they saw this. I suspect, just personally, that the text doesn't say that they did say something to Peter. And these guys, they're doing a little agitating of their own, I think.
It could have been they had a conversation, too, and they didn't confront Peter, but Peter easily knew their position, and he just kind of slid into that.
Yeah,
and wanted to avoid being called out, maybe, by them. So,
actually,
the reason I ask is because Peter... even before Peter as a disciple and Peter as an apostle is a very strong-willed, very strong person.
The point we're going to see here, he should have known better. I've got some more notes I just realized on verse 14. So let me go through them. If you still have a question, then jot it down. Regarding verse 14, I've got a quote from Ryken and one by John Stott. Phil Bryken, not only was Peter in the wrong, but he was also setting a bad example. This is why Paul had to confront him in public. A private offense deserves a private rebuke, but a public scandal demands public exposure. See 1 Timothy 5:20. Peter was the leader. His example influenced what everyone else did. Suddenly, observing Old Testament dietary laws was all the rage. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray in their hypocrisy. We can almost sense Paul's shock and disbelief. Even Barnabas, his close friend, who had introduced him to the church and defended him before the other apostles, even Barnabas, who had helped him in his mission to the Gentiles, Paul could hardly believe it. What Paul objected to was the hypocrisy of Peter, Barnabas, and the others. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek theater, where actors wore masks to play their parts. Eventually, the word came to have a religious significance. A good example comes from the Stoic philosopher Epictetus. He quotes, "When we see a man trimming between two faiths, we are wont to say he is no Jew, but is acting a part." Paul saw that Peter, Barnabas, and the others were putting on a charade. They did not really believe that Gentiles were second-class Christians, but they were acting as if they did. Their actions were not consistent with their theology, and the real effect of this hypocrisy was to deny the gospel. John Stott explains the situation well. He, Peter, knew perfectly well that that faith in Christ was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners, but he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. It was almost as if Peter and the others had gone back on the agreement they had reached in Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. They were talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Their lifestyle was no longer in line with the gospel. Even worse, they were knocking the Gentiles out of line too. Paul accused Peter of forcing the Gentiles to Judaize or adopt Jewish customs and practices in order to be accepted in the church. Peter did not really believe that salvation came from being Jewish. But in this case, his actions spoke louder than his words. By refusing to eat with the Gentiles, he was communicating that he thought they were unclean. Gentiles were getting the picture that if they wanted to become Christians, they had no other choice but to live like Jews. This is another warning for the contemporary church. Our behavior can undermine our belief. It is possible for Christians to believe the gospel in their hearts and even confess it with their mouths, yet deny it with their lives. John Stott. In regards to Christian fellowship, listen to this whole thing before you say anything, okay? This is part of this, the reason why we as a church, this is a terrific way of expressing why we as a church don't exclude any genuine believers in Christ from the Lord's table. This is excellent. In regards to Christian fellowship, still various Christian bodies and people repeat Peter's mistake. They refuse to have fellowship with professing Christian believers unless they've been totally immersed in water, no other form of baptism will satisfy them, or unless they have been episcopally confirmed, they insist that only the hands of a bishop in the historic succession will do, or unless their skin has a particular color, or unless they come out of a certain social drawer, usually the top one, and so on. All this is a grievous affront to the gospel. Justification is by faith alone, and we have no right to add a particular mode of baptism or confirmation or any denominational, racial, or social conditions. God does not insist on these things before he accepts us into fellowship, so we must not insist upon them either. What is this ecclesiastical exclusiveness which we practice and God does not? Are we more standoffish than he? The only barrier to communion with God, and therefore with each other, is unbelief, a lack of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Then he adds, of course we're not anarchists. There is a place for wholesome church discipline. Every church has the right to make its own rules for its own members. The purpose of such domestic discipline is to ensure, so far as possible for human beings to ensure, that those applying for church membership have been justified by faith. But to deny a fellow Christian, a believing, baptized, communicant member of another church, access to the Lord's table, simply because he has not been immersed or confirmed or is not this or that, is an offense to the God who has justified him, an insult to the brother for whom Christ died, and a contradiction of the truth of the gospel.
So you're saying when we do the bread and the wine, that it's, even though they're not a Baptist, they're welcome at the Lord's table.
Exactly.
If they are a Christian and a believer.
Yes. Good. Am I to regard a justified fellow believer as unclean, that I will not eat with him? We need again to hear the heavenly voice. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Acts 10:15. So yes. Okay. Anything you wanted to add or?
Peter's vision of the sheet.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Is the number one reason why he should have known better.
Yeah, that led to his whole encounter with Cornelius and his extended family and the truth that he declared that God fully accepts the Gentiles on an equal basis and so forth. And
what's the time gap here, do we think, you know, from that incident until where we're finding him now? Do we know how
No, I'd have to look at that, but some time. Because we're later in Acts.
Maybe 14, 15 years.
Oh, that long?
This is a good while later, so.
So all of a sudden he started getting nervous about the Jewish...
Well, again, if you ascribe to Peter even the best possible motives, you could say that he was, you know, just at this point, he meant well, but he was misguided. And I think in the quotes I made, I think they did ascribe to him the best, you know, if he's looking out for Jewish evangelism.
Right.
But he was still, whether he quite realized it or not, Paul makes it clear that his actions were hypocritical with his true beliefs. And he wasn't walking in line with the truth of the gospel. And so he had to be confronted. There was so much at stake.
He was trying to accommodate them in order to have a spirit of fellowship with them or something.
No. With the Jews, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, he clearly in that moment, for any number of reasons, thought it was the best course of action. But it clearly was not. And it had the effect, basically, of making the Gentiles feel like second-class believers.
Sure.
And that is something that we're not done talking about that concept. We're coming back to that. I'm not done soapboxing about people thinking you're a second-class believer. Go ahead.
These friends of James, who had been in Jerusalem with James,
uh-huh.
Is that correct?
Yes. They were friends of James.
Were these not accustomed to being around Gentiles?
It doesn't appear so. And
the Jewish church or Jerusalem seemed to be initially quite different than this area, which was primarily Gentile. The early converts, as you see on Paul's journeys often, were the Jews, but then that just opened the door and then the majority became Gentiles. But back in Jerusalem, is still primarily a Jewish church, and James is the pastor. I think that's why they say this. This was the church there, and it was, of course, very influential and had all the apostles and everybody there generally. So you don't want to, you know, you want to keep those guys on your side and not cause any problems. So
it's kind of had a history of feeling that they were special. And
they did, yes. Know, there's a certain arrogance there that is still exists among certain Christians today that bothers me to no end. So in any case, back to your point, James did not send these guys, nor did he authorize them. I want to make that clear.
But he would hear.
No, he didn't, they just happened to be friends of James, that's all. Friends of James.
At that point in history, was the Christian church that strong? Had it gotten that strong?
In what respect?
Over pushing Judaism out.
Well,
the main religion.
I'm not sure. I'm not sure what you mean.
Okay, at that point,
the size of the church in comparison to...
Oh, well...
I don't think it would be
The Jewish church in Jerusalem was composed of several thousand believers. But by this time, I would expect there was a large number also of non-Jewish believers throughout the Roman world, particularly on Paul had already been on his first missionary journey. The numbers are growing. So no, I don't know if it had displaced the Jewish church yet at this stage of salvation history, but we're moving rapidly to that place.
Except and for one thing, the Gentiles have overtaken the Christian religion, basically, because the Jews today, most of them many of them are still not believing in the Messiah, so they lost ground, I think.
Well, yeah, if you're making a comparison between Judaism and Christianity, then yes. But I don't see it that way. For me, there's only one true people of God. There always has been, and there is now, and there always will be. Okay? The church are the people of God. Jews and Gentiles, they are the people of God. And that has not been usurped or undermined. It is still there. It is the true, if you don't like to put it this way, it is the true religion. It is the one true gospel. It is the one true people of God. I don't know how else to say it. It's not very politic of me, but that's the truth.
The Jews, many Jews, I would say the majority, don't accept Christianity.
Now that discussion takes place in Romans chapters 9 through 11, and it's way beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about right now.
Okay.
But if you're curious about it, Paul devotes 3 whole chapters to answer that question. Why? Why the Jewish unbelief? Has God forsaken the people whom he foreknew? And he spends several chapters answering that question.
Well, there is church philosophy out there, and one of the reasons I left my church was because they tried to tell me that the Jews were no longer the chosen people of God, that the Christians had replaced them as the chosen people.
All right, we'd have to get into a discussion I'm not prepared for today on the meaning, the true meaning of what you was falsely called replacement theology.
Yeah.
Which you can have a nice chat with Pastor about that, because I'm sure he'll see that the way you do. I happen to see it differently, but I also tend to want to correct misconceptions about it. So, but I will contend without hesitation that there is only one true people of God and only one way of salvation.
Those accepting Jesus Christ.
That's correct.
If I may. I believe, until I'm convinced otherwise, I believe the Old Testament shows the gospel. If you read through it with that in mind, you can find the gospel everywhere you look.
We're getting there. It's in Galatians. We're getting there.
That's right. Yeah. You're right.
We're actually coming to that.
Yeah. So the Old Testament people, if they were also led by the Spirit and could see this, they would have been part of the church also.
In fact, Paul says plainly, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. We've got a whole segment he's going to talk about that. We're not there. We still have to get to justification. So that has to be clear in our minds, the meaning and truth of what it means to be justified, because the whole letter won't mean anything without that. So we need to get there. We might just barely get there. We're at verse 15. I want to share basically a preface to explaining verses 15 and 16. So here it is. When Paul squared off against Peter in Antioch, he was dealing with something more than a social problem. He was not concerned simply about cliques that were forming in the church or about who was washing his hands before dinner. He was not even concerned about the ugly sin of racism exclusively, although the Judaizers were using their theology to justify their prejudice. Paul understood that his skirmish with Peter was nothing less than a battle for the gospel of free grace. On the surface, the issue was unity between Jews and Gentiles at the table. But beneath the surface lurked the deeper issue of what God requires for salvation. This is one of the places where the New Testament where the new perspective on Paul and the law, which I've talked to you about before, falls short in its understanding of New Testament theology. This new perspective views Jewish-Gentile conflict primarily in terms of cultural boundaries. But for Paul, the main issue was soteriological, that is, it had to do with salvation, not culture. So the letter to Galatians brings us back yet again to the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel proclaims that through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, Jesus has done everything God requires for our salvation. There is nothing else we need to do to gain forgiveness for sins, enjoy fellowship with God, or have the hope of eternal life accept trust in Christ alone. This is the gospel of free grace, and anyone who believes it is a Christian. After the gospel tells us how to get right with God, or rather after it tells us what God has done to make us right with him through the cross and the empty tomb, it proceeds to tell us how to proceeds to tell us how to live with one another. We must have fellowship with anyone and everyone who is in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. If we refuse to have fellowships with them, our actions deny the gospel. We're making a distinction again that God himself does not make. We're adding some qualification to the only thing God requires, which is faith in Jesus Christ. The problem with the James gang is that they were recovering Pharisees. They were concerned about outward appearances. They kept a list of things people had to do to be good Christians. When Gentile converts didn't do some of these things, get circumcised, for example, they were treated as second-class Christians. Such Phariseeism runs deep in human nature. People always want to add something. People always want to add something they do to what God has done, and they want to look down on people who haven't done it, whatever it is. Okay, let's talk about verses 15 and 16. Paul contrasts Jews by birth with Gentile sinners, which is used with a touch of irony, because Paul knew that Jews were also sinners. Those who were born as Jews were somewhat privileged. They had received God's law and circumcision, a sign of the covenant. As God's chosen people, they had a heritage and a birth that offered a great advantage over those who were born Gentiles. Yet Paul announced that the best of these benefits to the Jew does not equal the benefits of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul uses the legal term justification to describe God's declaring someone just or right before him. Whether Jew or Gentile, people receive right standing before God in the same way by their faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is not the same as forgiveness, which is the fruit of justification. Neither is it the same as atonement, which is the basis for justification. Rather, justification is the verdict God decrees so that one formerly standing as condemned now stands as righteous in God's sight. Observing the law or doing good works will not achieve that standing. Only God's grace through Christ, only through that can such status occur. Paul also contrasts faith and works. He points out, literally, by the work of the law, but by observing any ritual or law, it is incapable of producing justification or right standing before God. The principle here is no matter what kind of law or work you're talking about, there is no work, no religious practice that can make us right before God. Rather, it's through our faith in Christ that the living God declares us righteous. And he makes that clear at the end of verse 16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. And all of this is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, although the specific issues have changed today, the truth of how a person is justified remains the same. Maybe we don't withdraw from others for the same reasons Peter did. Today, there are reasons that believers withdraw from one another, and they include cultural, ethnic, racial, denominational, or social issues. We've even seen political issues, too. Regardless of our reasons for doing so, when we act out of line with the truth of the gospel and the way we treat others, we're behaving as though we had achieved a spiritual standing that another believer has not reached. This doesn't mean we have to compromise the gospel, by the way. The summary of this is that Peter knew better, and so do we. Paul was not walking a straight course. His behavior was inconsistent. I'm sorry, Peter was not walking a straight course. His behavior was inconsistent with his beliefs. Since his experience with Cornelius, Peter had known that Gentiles could be saved in the same way as Jews. Our behavior is inconsistent with the gospel when it does not express prejudice toward others, but instead promotes harmony and unity within the church. Everybody's still with me? Okay, we're gonna talk about some things for a while, so we may not get to a lengthy discussion on justification today, but that might be good to pick up next week.
We'll be here next week. Okay.
Yeah, we'll be parked in verse 16 for a while, but we've got some things we're going to talk about for a while. First, is it easier for you to believe that someone is a Christian when he or she is culturally, ethnically, socially, or racially like you? Why or why not?
Well, that has nothing to do with any of it. That's up to their personal decision to follow Jesus Christ.
Well, yes, I agree with you. Do we have a tendency to be like that, though?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Our tendency naturally is to group with our people, kind of people, our kind. That's unfortunately the reflection of the church, even somewhat today. And I'm so glad Marvin's with us and others are with us. It's not just a white folks gathering up here. We're all the same. And
we're united in Christ. We all have the same objective.
Yeah. But it grieves us sometimes. It's easy to group with those that are just like us, and that's
uncomfortable.
Uncomfortable, but that's not always best. No. Must be difficult for you to fellowship with me sometimes.
Go ahead. What did he say?
For other reasons.
Oh, all right. Susan, go ahead.
Well, I was saying, growing up in California, I had a definite opinion, which is wrong, but that about another denomination, and that I just assumed that because of my experience there, it was with Methodist. My husband grew up Methodist, so but. My people that I knew, most of them probably were, probably again, it's their heart, were not genuine Christians. It was a social club. It was an expectation. Things that they came out and said were very different. Well, I met Ty, and he's a Methodist. I'm like, okay, I can't date you. You know, we have different beliefs. And then we talked, and I found out he grew up here in Mesa, and he was baptized by immersion, and they taught salvation, things that were very different than what I heard. And so then we moved to Texas. And then in Texas, the Methodists there, in some of those churches, you wouldn't have known the difference between a Methodist church and a Baptist church and this and that unless you studied their doctrinal books. But the people, and so it was an eye-opener for me, who I never had an issue with in other issues among the church. I grew up in our churches in Southern California were very eclectic, very people dressed differently, they were different, everything was, and that was no big deal to me, but for me it was more just this idea that, okay, that denomination isn't equal Christians, and I never thought myself that way till I actually came up to it and I had to start and analyze. I'm like, okay, you know, maybe in some places this is that, but that was an eye-opener for me, that here I grew up thinking I'm pretty, everybody's equal. But yet I realized when I was faced with it that I had a prejudice that I never even realized.
The touchstone isn't the denomination, it's the gospel.
Right.
Is the touchstone of stuff. So, you know, there's a certain church here in town that doesn't believe the gospel. They don't believe the Bible. It's hard to fellowship with that. But that's a different matter.
But you taught me to look at, and I had some friends who were very involved in the Catholic Church.
Yes.
But upon getting to know them, they were genuine Christians, had a genuine salvation experience. But because they had grown up in that background, they felt more comfort in that religion. So, it goes back to what we were talking about, that individual faith, and we can't just make, there aren't second-class Christians, there are second-class things. It's Christians are Christians if you're a genuine Christian.
Well, I don't think your church is going to bring you to heaven. It's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Where you fellowship sometimes can be awkward, like you said, depending where you are and what's offered to you. But if you remain steadfast in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the key.
All right. Do you think that emphasizing consistently that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ is important? If so, why? Do you think that emphasizing consistently that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ is important?
Yes.
Why?
Why? Because my human sin nature keeps on to add to it.
It's easy if we don't hold to it, if we don't hold fast to the gospel and defend it, it's easy for it to be perverted or distorted, as we saw in chapter 1. Go ahead.
If we don't hold to that, then there's no need for it. There's
yes.
No, because if we don't hold to that, then I can get there some other way by myself.
Yes, exactly. Why do you think this was so hard for the Judaizers? And why do you think it's so hard for anyone who thinks they can be good enough?
Pride. Pride is at the root of it. It was with the Jews. They didn't want to let go of what they had. It had given them status. It gave them... It kept them in the top drawer. And even today, you know, we struggle with that. Pride is an issue with all of us.
I think maybe I can't think for the Jewish people, but God had given them the law, and He had given them they had the tabernacle, they had the ark, they had the priesthood, they had all of this stuff, they had everything, and they would follow strict recipes on their entire day, and the whole time God's telling them, this is what you got to do, this is what I want you to do, this is how I want you to be, and then they find out that it's not enough. But on the other hand, they should have known all along that that wasn't the point, because the law was given to point out the sin nature, not to cover it up, not to make up for it, but to point it out.
Yes, there's also, if you're going to like the continuation of Galatians, Paul has a lengthy discussion on the Jews and their relationship to the law and what they could have, should have, might have understood.
Yeah, I think it's natural for, if you grew up in a certain group, whatever it may be, that really didn't teach salvation according to the scripture, to break out of that that's always a difficult thing. I mean, it's because you have family, you have friends, you grew up that way. It's an admission that you were wrong. It's a hard thing, and I think sometimes we who have found the truth don't really understand how difficult it is for folks that are caught in those things, and they think they're okay. And to not be okay, you know, it's somehow you're criticizing them, or not, you're disrespecting them in some way. So this is critical here, but it'd be hard, I think, in those things.
This would be, whether it's Jews or Mormons or Catholics or whatever, you know, when you share the gospel and you share that there's only one way to salvation like this, it becomes very hard for poor human nature to take. And without the grace of God and the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. So, because you're dead, frankly. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Unless the Holy Spirit comes and enlightens, there won't be life.
And there's scripture that says God's given all of us a certain measure of faith. So I've always believed that was just enough to believe the gospel, and you can go from there. Yeah, because if I was an unbeliever, I am dead to God, dead to sin. I cannot believe. I cannot make that spiritual connection to see the gospel.
The way we say this is that the initiative always belongs to God. It's always His grace that takes the initiative in our salvation. Because there's no possible way we can do it in and of ourselves.
That answers it then.
Well, we will pick up next week with a few short case studies that we'll look at, and I'll share them and ask you why the behavior that's going on is inconsistent with the gospel and what you should do, if anything, to confront it. From there, we will talk at length about justification in verse 16, and depending on how far we get with that, we will continue to verses 17 to 21. And I doubt we will get farther than that next week. So, there we are. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truths that we have set before us. I continue to ask you that as we look at this matter of justification, that not only would your Spirit give us a good understanding of it, but that He would thrill our hearts at the truth of it, that it would penetrate, sink in deeply into our minds and understanding and in our souls, so that we would have confidence in all our Lord has done for us and in our relationship to Him. So bless us as we continue to consider these things, teach, enlighten us, and in the end, may these things help us in a very practical way as we seek to live life by walking in the Spirit. And it's with gratitude that I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.